All right, blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
For I have eyes to see. And I have ears to hear. I anticipate God's power in my life.
To not just will, but to do.
According to his good pleasure.
In my life.
Thank you, Lord. So, we are still talking about being doers, not just hearers of God's word, and we're still using James as our instruction guide. So far, we've covered being a doer is Christ in you. Being a doer is Christ in you. When you start living what God speaks into your heart, you are Christ-like. It's Christ in you. Two, grace is God's word to you. In other words, God always influences you towards his character. He'll never influence you towards anything else because, again, we remember that the whole purpose of this life, as far as we know in the book of Ephesians, was told to us, and that was to reveal God's wisdom, his many-sided wisdom to the angels and principalities and powers, that it might be made known. And how is God's wisdom made known? Through his church. How is it known through his church? By us living the wisdom of God. We live his word. We are like him. So God's grace towards you, his words to you, he always influences you towards his character. Number three, God's word to you reveals Christ in you. He reveals who you really are. He reminds you of who you really are. Number four and number five are very similar. They're like opposites of the same coin. Four is humility is modest reverence towards God, which essentially is the fear of the Lord. Modest reverence towards God, the fear of the Lord, to hold him in deep, affectionate reverence with a modest attitude of yourself. Romans 12, 1 through 3 talks about the same thing we're going to see a little bit in James 4 today. And that is when he, because James chapter 4 is talking about character reformation. The stuff that we have, that we allow to take place in our hearts and why we allow it to take place in our heart and what to do about it. Are in this chapter. It's a rich, rich, rich chapter. And Romans 12, 1 through 3 addresses point 4 and 5 and what we're reading in James. I'll read it to you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But what does he say? By the mercies of God. By his tender loving kindness. You wouldn't even see what it is that you haven't presented to him if he wasn't being kind to you. He's not being harsh with you. He's not condemning you. The very fact that you have a revelation of something that needs to change is him wooing you and drawing you out of his love for you. Amen. It's the mercy of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service in spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to the passions of the world around you, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your soul, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace, through the influence, that thing that I just showed you a second ago, what's the influence of God always going to do? It's always going to bring you back towards God in you, Christ in you, his character, right? He says, for I say according to the grace of God in me, given to me, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Modest reverence. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt. Now, I know there's more to the verse, but capitalize on that. He says, I don't want you to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly. And what is soberly? To think the way God has dealt to you, not the way you see you. Right? A sober mind is one that sees things the way God sees things. Right? Amen?
Yes,
so, number 6 and 7. 6 is count his words as precious to you. And 7, ponder them constantly. It was brought up, I think, by Nancy a week or so ago that it kind of look at them like love letters. Reflect on them. Daydream about his word. Revel in them. This requires us to view them with different eyes. You've got to view the word of God through different eyes, perhaps, than you've looked at it in the past. This is how David and Jesus saw God's word. And as a result, it owned all of them. The word of God owned all of their heart. Right?
Yeah.
They heard words like, thou shalt not steal or covet. Those words right there was heard like this. Be satisfied with me. The command, don't covet. Don't steal. What they heard was be satisfied with me. I've given you what is needed. And have blessed you as much as with as much extra as I know is best concerning you. My purposes are my own. What I do with your brother or sister, I do for the whole family. See, one of the reasons why people covet and steal is because someone has something they don't have and they feel like it's something they should have. And he's like, you know what? What they have, I've given them for the benefit of the whole family, not just with them in mind, right? And so if they have something you don't have, don't worry about it. What you have because I had you in mind, right? Are you following? Allow yourselves to be free from the destructive weight of self-consideration and know that as part of my family, if one is blessed, everyone rejoices. What I do for the salvation of your heart and your brother's heart. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be disturbed, anxious, heavy, or dismayed. I will never leave you. That's what Jesus heard. That's what David heard when he says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. It wasn't a list of prohibitions. It was a romancing of the heart of the why of the command. Remember, what was it that condemned a lot of Israel? It's because Israel knew what God did, but they didn't know his ways, why he did what he did. Moses, on the other hand, knew God's ways. He didn't know just the command. He knew why the command was given. He knew, Israel knew, don't steal. Moses knew, be satisfied with me. Amen. Do you see the difference? When they heard, don't murder, what they heard was, your identity is found in me. And even as I have loved you and pursued you, I have loved and pursued those who you would call your enemy. You and I are one. Do not separate from my heart. Do not break my heart by desires to do harm to those that I died for. Work with me. Help me to pursue their hearts by loving them and doing good. I have freed your heart. Do not let Satan trick you into bondage through agreement with him. You belong to me. Don't lend your heart to another. That's what it means by don't kill, don't hate. Right? And that's what Jesus heard. His heart was wrapped up in the commands of God. Which is why when Jesus gave verbiage to those same commands, he says, you guys have heard, you shall not murder. But I'm telling you. Now, he was not saying what you heard in the past is wrong. He's saying what you heard with your corrupt ears was just a to-do list. What I'm telling you God meant was don't even hate your brother in your heart. He always went back to the heart, how it owns you, not just your character, what your actions, what you do. If God's got your heart, he'll have your actions. But all he was taught, all they heard was, you have heard it said, you shall not do this. But I'm telling you, give all of your heart to God and don't even dislike your brother in your heart. Amen?
Yes.
So this is why Jesus said things like that. Which brings us to 8 and 9. Confusion, these are newer points. Confusion comes from being self-focused. We read that last week in chapter 3. Confusion comes from being self-focused, which is why in the conversation we had before church, I was talking with Pam, we were talking about how to hear God concerning for direction. And one of the best ways to hear God from direction is quit making lists. Don't make a list of why you should and then a list of why you shouldn't, the pros and cons. What are you doing? You're measuring things in your own mind, aren't you? Right? And what does he say? He says, lean not to your own understanding. Well, where did that list come from but your own understanding? Has anybody made lists? I have. You know what I mean? He says, lean not to your own understanding, but instead of that, in all your ways, acknowledge God. And then he'll direct your path. But he can't direct your path if you've got a list in front of you.
Yeah.
Amen? And that's just another way of saying the same thing. Confusion comes from being self-focused. See, what is the list? How could this benefit me? And how might this be detrimental to me? It's self-focused. And no wonder there's always going to be confusion. You can't get away from confusion where there's envy and where there's self-focus. It breeds confusion. So you can imagine how much lacking in clarity the devil is.
He has no clarity. He has no peace. Right? But you and I, as children of God, we know peace. Amen?
Yes.
We know peace. Confusion comes from an unpure heart, or in other words, one that is divided in its loyalties. Number 9, wisdom is other-focused. We read that in the end of chapter 3. Wisdom is others-focused. I would know that even if I hadn't read that, because the scripture makes it clear that God is others-focused, isn't he?
Right. Mm-hmm.
If there's anybody who would have a right to be selfish, it would be God. He made it all. It should work for him, right? But he's others-focused, isn't he? And that's the way wisdom is. Amen? So clarity comes when your vision is free from yourself. It made me think of a song of an artist that I dearly love. God used this man to literally change me. I mean, I tell you, the couple years that I spent really listening to his music was like a constant living devotional, and God just continued to romance my heart through this man's music. That was Keith Green. And his wife actually wrote this song called "I Make My Life a Prayer to You." And it has a phrase in it that's just like this of being others-focused, or confusion comes from being self-focused. The song says, make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. Now, chapter 4 is all about that. It's all about wanting to do what God wants us to do, right? Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words. Think about that. How often do we speak empty words? Even to God, right? No white lies. No token prayers. No compromise. I want to shine the light you gave through your Son you sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really there. Well, I want to thank you now for being with me, for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I just have to trust and believe what you say. Oh, you're coming again, coming to take us away. In 2 Peter, it tells us that it was for that purpose. If we will maintain the awareness of his coming, we'll purify ourselves even as he is pure, right? Oh, you're coming again, coming to take me away. I want to die and let you give your life to me that I might live and share the hope you've given me, the love that has set me free. I want to tell the world out there you're not some fable or fairy tale that I've made up inside my head. You're God, the Son. You've risen from the dead. So it's hard to see when your eyes are on you, isn't it? It clouds your thinking and it makes you miserable, doesn't it? Who can give a testimony to the fact that when you're self-focused, your life is miserable? It's so true. And yet we do it. I do it. Don't you do it? And it doesn't, the fact that the last billion times it made me miserable somehow doesn't stop me. You know what I mean? You would think. Yeah, but, you know, we have a tendency to fall into patterns, but God can redeem us from those patterns, can't he? Amen? And again, the way he does it is by not focusing on stopping the pattern, but on loving him. And when we do that, we find that the pattern begins to be broken, and we know not how. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Because we weren't focused on it. We weren't trying harder. We weren't making it happen. It was God, God, God the whole time. Now, number 10 is surrender. This is this one and the next one are the new ones. And in fact, I thought I took this one out because I thought I put 10 and 11 on the same one. So it's here. Actually, no, I didn't. Yeah, I did. I changed it. 10. So forget the 10 on the last one. Diligently guard your heart. So in chapter 4, we're dealing and talking about diligently guard your heart. Diligently guard your heart. If you remember in Psalm 23, it says, guard your heart with all
diligence.
Because out of it comes the issues of
life,
of communion, union with God, right? Guard your heart. In other words, another way of saying this is guard your heart from other allegiances, right? Because out of the issues of your heart come your alliance with God. Amen? Gill, one of the two people I really like a lot when I'm looking at commentators, is Gill and Guzik. And Gill says about this verse, he says, that this verse is saying, when it says, keep your heart with all diligence, he says, it means keep the mind from vanity, from thinking vain, worthless, empty things. The understanding from error. The will from perverseness. The conscience clear of guilt. The affections
from being inordinate and set on evil objects, the thoughts from being employed on bad subjects, and the whole from falling into the hands of our enemy. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Number 11 is surrender your heart and the tongue will follow. Remember why this is important when we're talking about a chapter about changing your behavior. Because James just said in the chapter before this that your tongue is like the rudder of a ship. And wherever it goes, your whole life goes, right? So if I will surrender my heart, that gives the steering wheel of the ship, the rudder is now in the control of my Lord. Amen? Amen. Your tongue will follow. It's important that your tongue follow. White flag Christianity, like the song we sang earlier, is the only true form of Christianity. If we are not surrendered, he's not Lord. That's all there is to it. If we're not surrendered, he's not Lord. Because that's what Lord means. You know, I talked to a couple of gentlemen today, this week, on Facebook, and they were talking about, they're about this whole refugee thing and stuff like that, and the Christians would want to welcome refugees and stuff. And there's certain ways in which they're right. There's a lot of ways in which they're wrong. It's not as easy as a clear-cut yes or no answer. Most things in life are not that clean-cut. Yeah. And, you can make arguments for or against. But one of the things that they were getting at was, of course, making mention of the idea that, we would open up our homes and stuff like that. And I was to show them from several scriptures that that's not accurate at all. The scripture says in 2 John, in fact, that if anyone comes bringing that has any other doctrine, it doesn't mean they're teaching. It means that they hold to any other doctrine than what you've been taught. Don't even let them in your home.
Right.
Much less bid them Godspeed.
Right.
Yes.
I saw a TV on Facebook. Mm-hmm. The liberals were talking and said, Jesus, what do you think about the wall?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, heaven is surrounded by a wall with a gate.
Uh-huh.
And it takes a lot of to get in, a lot of, I forget the word of you.
Yeah.
You got to be really good to get in there.
Yeah. Yeah. So, that's not a bad one. The heaven does have a wall. But, I got sidetracked, not from you, but beforehand. We were talking, they were saying they were making it sound as the conversation veered off in another direction that had to do with that God is not militant and God is not demanding and stuff like that or whatever. I forget the exact words, but the idea was it was a departure from God's sovereignty and stuff. And I just told him, I said, wait a minute, the truth of the matter is the scriptures tell us very clear the very entrance, the very door into the kingdom is a bowing of the knee and an acknowledgement that you are Lord. That is the door into the kingdom. So, it would be duplicitous of God to make the entrance into the kingdom a statement that you are Lord, which means master, the one who has supreme authority concerning. That's what the word Lord means. If the way into the kingdom is an admission and then bowing to that, and then once I get in, I don't have to act that way, that doesn't make any sense, right? Right. Amen? So a surrendered life, if a life is not surrendered, then he's not Lord. If he's not Lord, then someone else is controlling the rudder. And that is more or less what all of James is about, and in particular chapters 2 and 3 that we read last week. Jesus will not be Lord if we are not looking to him and trusting him. Remember, what does the scripture say? Looking unto Jesus, the what?
Author
and developer of our faith, of our trust. And what is it that causes us to overcome the world, be doers of the word? Even our faith. The very one who's going to develop them is the one who needs to be at the helm, right? If he's not steering the rudder, he's not Lord, and that means we're not living a surrendered life. So, as you become more and more familiar with scriptures, you'll find or you'll notice that there are key statements in the Bible, anchor texts. You'll run across them from time to time, a passage that sticks out, and it's either a summary statement or an anchor text that the writer keeps on going back to. They keep on referring back to this throughout the book. One of them we've made a big deal of is in chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, pure and undefiled religion, which is devotion towards God, is this. And remember, he listed two things. Both of them are something that you do, right? And that was give yourself entirely to ministering to those that need and keep yourself unspotted from the influence of the world.
Those two things. This is devotion towards God. And it's with that in mind that we begin to look at, keeping that in our mind, that we begin to look in chapter 4 in James. So if you'll turn to James 4, if you're not there already. This is calling us to devotion through eyes that are not focused upon ourselves and our own desires. It nicely introduces chapter 4. So let's start with verse 1 and 2. Where do wars come from among you? Now, James starts off with a question that he offers a gentle answer to. He says, where do strivings and strugglings and fights come from? They come from the earthly, sensual, and demonic things your unrenewed soul still takes pleasure in. Now, I'll read it in the normal New King James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your body? Well, what are those desires? He addressed them in chapter 3, just a few verses earlier. What did he call them? He called them sensual, earthly, and demonic. Isn't that right?
Yes.
That's what he said. So he says, it comes from, where do these strivings and strugglings and fighting come from? They come from earthly and sensual and demonic things your unrenewed soul still takes pleasure in. Now, it's easier if we just call it something else. But, you know, if we call it what it really is, it becomes ugly, doesn't it? You know what I mean? And that really needs to be the way it is. We need to see it for what it is. Because as long as it's not ugly, it's acceptable. As long as it's ugly, it's acceptable. Actually, we'll go to that in a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So, he says, set your affections on things, you set your affection and things on people and on circumstances that favor your flesh, and you can't hold on to them. That's what essentially verse 2 says. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, and yet you do not have because you don't ask. Well, these words actually mean something. So we're doing a little bit of a word study in a way with this morning. When he says that you lust and you cannot have, it means you set your affection on things and people and circumstances that favor your flesh. And you cannot grasp them so as to hold on to them. They're like air. When you grab a hold of them, they disappear like a vapor, right? You're unable. The idea does not, when it says you cannot obtain, the word obtain means to retain. Doesn't mean that at any one moment you can't grasp it and grab a hold of it, but it has no staying power. How many of you ever realized that when you sin, it doesn't wind up satisfying you?
Yeah.
You know, it just disappears like vapor, doesn't it? And it's never enough, is it? That's what he's saying here. He's not saying that you can't actually get what you're striving for. What he's saying is you can't actually hold on to it. Right? It's impossible to hold on to the satisfaction that sin gives. You lust and you covet and you cannot have. Yeah, you lust and you lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. The word murder here is actually being used on purpose in order to startle. It was intended to be a shock effect. It means, literally, in this context, it means to slay others through harassment, oppression, and envy. It didn't mean actually literally to murder someone. One of the reasons why we know that automatically is the Bible says we know that no murderer has eternal life in them. And he's talking to these people as though they do have eternal life in them, right? Right, so I mean, he's not talking about murder in the literal sense, though that word can mean literal. In this particular context, it means something different. Have you ever, you know what it's like to use a word or use a sentence for shock value to get someone's attention? That's what he was doing here, okay? You murder. In other words, you slay others through your harassment and oppression due to your envy of them. It is a startling, it's startling, it's meant to startle. James sought to force his readers to realize the depth of the evil in their bitter hearts towards one another. He says, and yet you cannot obtain your final goal. Now, let me ask you, what is the final goal of grasping for something?
To obtain it.
Not just to obtain it. What's behind the desire?
To own it.
I'm sorry? Okay, it could be I win, but it's even attached to that.
Well, in this sense, it's Christ in us.
Well, no, I'm talking about the evil, doing the evil.
The evil.
Pride.
Yeah, grasping for evil. What?
Control.
Pride, a certain amount of it. Control and satisfaction are the reason we're doing it. We believe the lie that it's going to satisfy us, whatever it is that we're wanting. whatever it is that we're grasping for, we are trying to find, essentially, soul salvation, satisfaction. Right? It might be satisfaction through pride. It might be satisfaction through control. It might be just raw, pure physical satisfaction. But one way or the other, what we're grasping for is satisfaction. We find that we don't get it. Isn't that right? When you grab it, even when you do grab a hold of it, you might have temporary satisfaction, but it's like the wind. It disappears and melts in your grip, doesn't it? Right? So he says here, what is the heart's goal when pursuing these things? It's satisfaction, and in particular, a satisfaction apart from Christ as a result of your own works. It is a type of soul salvation we attempt to acquire for ourselves because we buy the lie. You remember what we sang this morning, a song that we sang this morning what's the name? I wrote it down someplace. All You Ever Wanted Was My Heart. You gave me life worth dying for, and somewhere between the altar and the door, I bought the lie that promised more. Isn't that what James tells us? When you read, going back to James in the first chapter, what does he say? He says, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed or lied to by those desires. What are those lies saying? This will satisfy you. But in the next verse, he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift is actually coming from God. This other stuff is a lie. But we buy the lie that promises more. And that's why we grasp, right? We're grasping for satisfaction. We're grasping for a type of our own answer for soul salvation. We're becoming our own savior. That's at the root of it. And I can't be my own and him be my own at the same.
That's right.
I mean, someone's going to be on the throne, and if it's me, it ain't going to be him. Isn't it true?
That's right.
There's no way, two ways around that. Verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. That verse right there has helped me and helped me help other people more times than I can even count. This verse. If you people get frustrated in their prayer life, but a lot of times, I would say probably the greatest portion of the time, the reason is because they're asking amiss. The reason for their prayer is their own pleasure. And God says that's the wrong reason to pray. Do you remember what we were talking about when we talked about the kingdom of God? When we were talking for, you know, all last year, we were talking about the kingdom of God. And at several points I brought up how a kingdom mindset should affect our prayers. How and why we pray. Prayer should be what-minded?
Kingdom-minded.
Not mark-minded. Right? You know what I'm saying? As I was thinking about this, I read something that Guzik said. I'll read it in a second, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to go back to the beginning of the verse. He says, you ask. Now, though the passage doesn't actually say you're asking God, it's actually implied. And there's several reasons. One of the reasons is because of the fact that, the flow of the verse and everything that goes before it. But secondly, because of the fact that the people that you're envying, most people that you envy or you covet or you desire to take from are not people you see as your superior, but if anything, you almost see yourself as superior to them. And the wording here, to ask, means to go as an inferior to someone you recognize as your superior. So the very flow of the verse indicates you're not asking from the person you're coveting. You're asking God. How many of you have ever had evil desires or what turned out to be evil, and you desired it so bad that you were so frustrated because you tried to get it yourself and tried to get yourself and you couldn't, that you actually resorted to praying for it?
Oh, yeah. And regretted it.
Yeah, but you did it. You know what I'm saying? That's exactly what he's addressing here. He's saying, you know, you did everything you could to obtain these carnal pleasures for yourself, and when you were so frustrated that you couldn't do it, you actually asked God to give it to you. Wow. And you're not getting it because you're asking for the wrong reason, so you can spend whatever it is on you. Right?
Yeah.
It's a destructive prayer. Right? Now, I think that's what this next thing here. Prayer for selfish pursuits is not prayer, it's manipulation. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, a prayer like this is a prayer that's regarding iniquity in my heart. And he says, I won't even listen to it. God, by the way, you know, you've heard me say this before, but God does not listen and hear all prayer. The scriptures affirm that over and over and over again. No, God does not hear every prayer. What does he say right there? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
Well, that kind of settles that issue right there, doesn't it? The Lord does not hear every prayer. We ask, and we ask for the wrong reasons. I have a dear brother in the Lord that I love with all of my heart who had been hurt by a wife who left him. And he struggled for years. It came to a place of settled rest, and the Lord was ministering to him and drawing him into grace, true grace, not just a superficial form of grace. And what do you think the devil does but bring a woman in his life? A married woman. Who her and her husband are both born again. And she begins to speak lies to him. This man doesn't really love me. He doesn't treat me right. He doesn't do this. He's physically abusive, which it came to prove that he was not. And all these things, he's buying all this, soaking it up. He's giving her a warm shoulder to cry on. And all the door opening it up. And he already knows this is wrong. A brother of mine confronted him in it. And then their whole church, by my encouragement, wound up confronting him in it. And he eventually just said, hey, you know what? I know what God told me. And he said that she's my wife. And so she winds up divorcing her husband, and they are married. They're married by the law, by the state of Florida, in a marriage that God doesn't recognize, and they're living in habitual sin. And it has driven him further and further and further into false grace, because he can't live with himself. He's had to dull his own conscience. Why? Because he asked amiss. And if you ask amiss enough, you'll deceive yourself into thinking God gave you what you wanted. Right? This is a dangerous thing. It's the reason why we have to be awake, right? Be alert. I don't mean right now. I wasn't saying that. I mean, that's true. But in our own life, we need to be awake and realize, you know, and keen on the love of the Lord and focus on Him. It's not about me. See, he could have never gotten tripped into that if his eyes had not been on himself. He would have never fallen for that lie. I know this guy. He genuinely loved the Lord. He really did. Really liked this guy. Still do. But he's deceived. And he's fallen into a trap, and the enemy is raking him over the coals. So given the state of these Christians, envy and covetousness, they weren't asking another person but God. They finally broke down and asked the Lord for something that they knew God would never have been for. Guzik said that the reason these destructive desires exist among Christians is because they are not seeking God for their needs. Or when they do ask, they ask God with purely selfish motivations, with the sole intention of spending whatever they hope to get on their own pleasures. Now, the word spend here, I tell you, we're doing a little bit of word study because it's very important. I don't always do this, but in these verses, it's important. The word spend is actually the same word that's used when Jesus gave the prodigal of the prodigal son, the proverb of the prodigal son, where he spent his stuff, his inheritance on riotous living. In other words, it was wasteful, absorbent spending, right? You ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures, it means lavishly spend it on your own pleasures. So it's not just bad, it's really bad. It's done with great hunger to do the wrong thing. Are you following? And pursue it. Are you following? So it's the same word that's used when you're talking about the prodigal son in his riotous living. So a devoted Christian whose heart is not seeking his own would never even pray a prayer like this. Isn't that right? A devoted Christian, remember going back to James 1:27, what is pure and undefiled devotion before God, they would have never even prayed a prayer like this if their heart was devoted, right? So the key is not trying harder, it's allowing your heart to fall in love with Him. Now, Guzik says that we must remember, and I love this, is what I was going to say earlier. Guzik says we must remember, and in fact I actually put a slide on it, the purpose of prayer is not to persuade a reluctant God to do our bidding. That's, by the way, how most Christendom treats prayer. Mm-hmm. Prayer is not to persuade a reluctant God to do our bidding. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with His. And in partnership, boy, you guys have heard that word, mm-hmm. Partnership with Him, ask Him to accomplish His will on this earth. That's what prayer is. Right?
Yes.
So
That's why it's so hard for us to hear, because we don't see that. We want what we want.
And if our eyes are on us, we can't see. Isn't that right?
Yes.
We have allowed people, the people that James writing to in this chapter, they allowed the allegiance of their heart to be romanced by other lovers. Now, you might think I'm being melodramatic by that, but, you know, just if we just went to the very next verse, we see how God views this. He says, you're committing adultery against me. He sees it in the context of marital love. That's what he sees it. So yes, these Christians were allowing their heart to be romanced into another allegiance other than their own God, the lover of their soul, the one they're married to. That is precisely the way God sees it. You remember when we brought up earlier about the love letters, that that's the way we should view God's words to us. But you know, that's the way God already views our words to him. It's not just one way. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
God sees our allegiance and our devotion to him as a living love letter to him.
We're good at it either.
Many times we're not. But you know, but that is what God is striving for and desires, isn't it right? This is not about a to-do list. It's about owning our heart. You see why we sang some songs we did today, right? You know, God wants to own our heart. Remember, you know, God does this with us because he's a jealous lover, and he will not allow our devotion to him to be shared by another without a fight. We just sang this morning that he won't stop his relentless pursuit of us until he has all of our heart, right? Until he has all of our heart, not just some of it. So, looking at verse 4. Now, you need to know that when the New King James was written, and the King James, of course, obviously, because it predates it, there were different copies of scriptures that they were drawing from. Since then, they have uncovered a lot more original texts that are a lot earlier. And so some things they've had to tweak, one of them being that the word adulterer is not in this verse. It was never in the verse. It was added. So it doesn't say you adulterers and adulteresses. It says you adulteresses, which makes it even more clear, because God as the husband is talking to an adulterous wife. He's not saying you guys as you men adulterers and you female adulterers against things that are right. See, that makes it about a religious issue. But he's saying, no, you adulteresses are committing adultery against me, your lover, me, your husband. Okay? So, I mean, I've just kind of crossed through the word adulterer in mind because it doesn't even belong in there.
Well,
but, I'm sorry, what?
Well, where does that fit in?
What do you mean? Where does it fit in?
If women are adulteresses,
mm-hmm. Men can be adulterers. That's not the point. The point of the verse is, this is James speaking on behalf of God to the church. And as a church, we are his bride. We can't be an adulterer. We can only be an adulteress. Okay.
They include men.
It would include men. Of course it does. Yes, absolutely. So we're talking about the whole body of Christ.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
No, that makes sense. No, I understand. So adulteresses is talking to the whole body, right? The whole body. And says, you adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Now, these are really strong words, guys. I mean, this is like crazy strong language. He says, this verse, more than any other, clearly proves that the audience James is talking to are Christians. Now, I know you guys already believe that and are convinced by that, but you may run into Christians who are not. Because, you know, words like this are being used, and like I said, in the Grace Movement and other movements like it, they don't believe God says anything negative to his church ever. And if it is, he's always talking to non-believers, you're just misunderstanding the verse. No, I'm sorry. You can't be an adulterer you can't be an adulteress to someone you're not married to.
Right.
The world is not married to God, and so they're not committing. When they live in sin, they're not being unfaithful. They're being faithful to their father, aren't they? What did Jesus say? He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. In other words, good job. You're doing everything you should do as a good little heathen. You are completely devoted to it. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? I would rather you be completely hot or completely cold. Either completely sold out to the devil or completely sold out to me. But this in-between stuff is garbage, and I won't put up with it. I will spew it out of my mouth. It makes me want to vomit.
Well, it's
right?
Constantly confusing, too.
Well, it causes confusion.
Yeah, that's what I'm
saying. Our duplicitous heart that's half in and half out, right? But he's like, he's very clear about the fact that this action is an adulterous action. And because of that, God looks at this as unfaithfulness to someone we're married to him. The unbeliever is not married to him. Gill says that, you know you not that your friendship with the world is enmity with God. That is that in moderate love for the good things of the world and a prevailing desire for the evil things of it and a delight in the company and conversation of the men of the world, meaning mankind, and a conforming to it and a compliance with it, the sinful manners and customs of the world are so many declarations of war with God and act as hostilities against him and show the enmity of the mind against him and must be highly displeasing to him and resented by him. Guzik says it this way, James recognizes that we cannot be both friends of this world system in rebellion against God and friends of God in rebellion against this world system. You're going to have to choose which camp you're going to be in. Jesus said it this way, no man can serve two masters. Either he's going to love one and hate the other or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Right? It's a divided heart, which James brings up later in the chapter, which we won't get to today. But he talks about a divided heart. That's being the big issue here, is a heart that's not completely devoted. All goes back to James, the first chapter. A devoted heart, a devoted heart, a devoted heart, a devoted heart. Always goes back to that. So what do these words mean? What does the word friendship mean? It's philia, and it means a relationship of knowing and liking. Whoever has a relationship of knowing and liking the world. Someone with whom you share common desires and interests. If you have a heart that has common desires and interests with the world, warning. This is one of the reasons why I've told you we got to be very careful what we allow ourselves to be entertained by. Because whether you recognize it or not, I'm pretty sure you've got to know this, the entertainment industry is largely owned by people that are enemies of God. And so if we allow ourselves to be entertained and laugh at their deranged, sick humor, what are we doing? We're conforming ourselves. We're not being transformed, we're being conformed. Do you follow? I mean, they're going to make it as hard to not do that as possible. Like I told you before, when we were talking about the whole, how they creep the homosexual thing into it. I was talking to my brother-in-law about it last night. We were at a birthday party for his daughter, Abigail. And, you know, we were talking about that same thing last night. And how he says, you know, it's cropping up in everything. I mean, you can't watch a TV show, but there's homosexuality in it. He said, you know, I get sick of watching it. And I said, well, Terry and I made the determination we're not going to. You know, and they deliberately do it so that, you know, in most cases, not all cases, some of them just come right out in the very first episode, I'm sure, though I've never seen any. I'm sure they got to. I would imagine it's probably obvious by the name, which is why I've never watched it. But, you know, and a lot of them, you know, they'll start off with something very tame and it really gets you on the hook. And they wait three or four seasons until you really know all the characters and you're really into it and you're looking forward to the next episode. And here comes two homosexuals. Yeah. Why do they do that? Because they know if they've got you addicted to it and you really, really want to watch it, you are more inclined to say, well, I don't believe in it, I don't like it, so I'll just ignore that and watch the show anyway. No, you won't. If you watch it, you're watching that. And little by little, it's wearing away at you. Because you're giving the enemy equal time. And it's not. I'm not talking about by accident. We're not talking about walking down the mall and you run into a homosexual couple. You can't help that. But you're turning it on in your living room and watching it on purpose. In fact, you're setting aside and making sure you eat dinner in time so you can sit in front of it and watch it. You're planning to do this. You follow what I'm saying? Yeah. This should not be. You know what I mean? I mean, we don't need to make it easy on the enemy. He already has it easy enough. Why do we want to make it easier on him? You know what I mean? Yes. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Yes?
Now they've got a card commercial. You know how they, their spiel now is to get these fast little images, quick, quick, quick. Mm-hmm. Well, now in this whole scene of giving Valentine's cards, mm-hmm. they have two different scenes now of homosexuals. Mm-hmm. One is down on his knees proposing to this guy, and then these two guys are hugging.
Yeah.
And it's so fast, you don't really catch it mm-hmm. right away.
Yeah. But the world is trying to indoctrinate. And the sad thing is that the church is too stupid to realize that's what's happening when you watch it. It's indoctrinating you. Oh, no, 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 no. I still don't agree with it. I didn't say agree with it. I'm saying you're being indoctrinated.
Yeah.
You're being desensitized to it. The more you watch it, the less it bothers you.
Yes.
I guarantee it. Homosexuality doesn't bother me nearly as much now as it did 20 years ago. And I know what's wrong. Why? Well, I've been around it. You know, the Roman Empire was loaded with it. They were the gayest group you've ever met in your life. That homosexuality had been a well-accepted fact for over 200 years before Jesus debuted the planet. And Paul still spoke ardently against it. So we have to be very careful. Anyway, he says, friendship means a relationship of knowing and liking, something with whom you share common interests and desires. The word wants, whoever wants to be a friend of the world, the word wants is, in this Greek phrase, it means, it's an emphatic statement, and it means to be resolved to be their friend. In other words, you've dug your heels in. We're not talking about it's a casual thing. It means you've become resolute. I want to be their friend. This happens a lot, by the way, very easily in work environments for Christians. It's something you have to watch against, guard your heart against. Because the fact that, you know, it's hard to be the only Christian in a work group. It's not easy. And what's gonna be the way it's gonna be? It's gonna be a desire to try to enter into conversation and to interact and have enjoyment with other people. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as it does not require you to put up with a lot of garbage and fill your ears with it, interact with it. At that point, you're desiring the world to be your friend. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's the very thing he's talking about here. Because this isn't just talking about your devotion towards them. It's seeking them to have affection back towards you. In other words, they have become your answer to soul peace. Are you following that? Let's read it. Let's read it once through. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with, not at, with the world, that's not just one way. Are you following? It's bidirectional. I'm wanting their affection back. I desire it, and I'm resolute in getting it." Right? He says, your friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever, therefore, is resolute to be the world's friend and make them your friend, they are absolutely God's enemy. He's speaking to Christians when he says this. Is this hitting you? Are you following what we're talking about? This is big. This is very, very big. So I think there's another slide I've missed. Yeah, no one can serve two masters. If any child of God resolutely, this is a way of translating this verse, any child of God resolutely and deliberately chooses the interests of this world, desiring also its returned acceptance and affection, he is, in fact, God's enemy. Well, I got to tell you, I know a lot of Christians that fall into this category. A lot. And many of them attend church. That's a dangerous thing, guys. This is terribly dangerous. If any child of God resolutely and deliberately chooses the interests of this world, desiring also its returned acceptance and affections, he is, in very fact, God's enemy. Not a place to be or desire. If you were to look at, which you don't have to turn there, but Paul had this happen in his own ministry. In 2 Timothy, I wrote it down, 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas has left me, having loved this present world, and has returned back to Thessalonica. He had an affection for this present world and left the ministry and left Paul. He fit into this category, right?
Yes.
So, now, verse 5. He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, and this is where we will probably end today, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns over us jealously. I don't know, I don't want anybody's personal examples or past sins in your relationships, okay? I don't want to hear anything like that. But, so in my question is either real or imagined, okay? Have you ever felt the bitter pain of coming upon a lover who, thinking you're not near is laughing and enjoying another person's company like they used to do with you, but haven't in some time.
Yeah, I've experienced that in the past. Thank God not with Terry, but I have experienced it in the past. Yeah? It's hurtful. This is the exact word jealousy that's being used with the Holy Spirit in us. It means the same thing. So you're like, well, that's just ridiculous. How could I, a created being, affect God, the Creator, like that? I don't know, but that's how He made it.
Because He loves us so much.
He does love us, and He's committed to us, and He's married to us, and He loves us. And when we share our devotions with another and find our happiness in the arms of another person, it brings him to bitter pain. We need to see it for what it is. Would you agree with me? I mean, there's a reason why they wrote it down. They didn't write it down to condemn you, but they wrote it down so you can see it for what it is, and by it allow it to convict our hearts so we don't do it, right? It's not to condemn, but it is to have our eyes wide open. What am I doing when I... Because if you're in the middle of this, you're so selfish, you're really not thinking about how this affects God. I'm not. Are you? But you know what? We have to be mindful of that, realizing that's exactly the effect that we're having. So, that is the impact we have on God. You might, this verse 5, a good way of translating verse 5 is, and I might actually have this also on a slide. Let me see. I think I do. The Spirit that dwells in you intensely craves possession of you, dotes on you, and is prone to feel pain and be moved to jealousy at the sight of your happiness apart from God. That's literally the way this verse could be translated. Moved to the point of pain and jealousy at the sight of your happiness apart from God. It's not that God doesn't want you happy. He doesn't want you happy apart from Him. Not only because of the fact that it's not good for you, you're loving something that's going to kill you, but, you know, they also do it out of respect. See, the Holy Spirit is not as concerned about Himself as He is about the Father and the Son. You know how that works.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is broken in His heart over your devotion to somebody other than the Father, other than the Lord Jesus. However, unlike the rage of a jealous human lover, God gives more grace.
Thank you,
Lord Jesus.
We'd never make it if you didn't.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. In the middle of this, I mean, again, put yourself in the position of being the jealous lover. The last thing that you're thinking about, even if you love that person, of course you do or you wouldn't be hurt, is trying to influence them towards reconciliation. The first thing is a need to recoil and protect yourself. And that's not God's reaction. God's reaction is to spend Himself and pour Himself out all the more. We see that in the book of Hosea. And so I'd encourage you to look at that with me in closing. You don't have to turn there, but you can at least listen to it or write down the reference. In Hosea chapter 2 and 3, I'm just reading part of them. God says this. He said, "And I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she burned incense to them. Put on her rings and her jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me." Notice what he said? He said, "and forgot me." Right? This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore, I'm going to persuade her. What is that, grace? It's influence, isn't it? Therefore, I'm going to persuade her and lead her to the wilderness to speak tenderly to her. Whew. Aren't you glad that's God's response?
Yes.
You know? Speak tenderly to her. Then I will give her vineyards. Then I'll give her vineyards back to her. And make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. He's going to give her hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth. As in the day that she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer call my Baal. In other words, the people she was loving. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. On that day I will make a covenant for them, and with the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the creatures that crawl upon the ground. I shall shatter bow, sword, and weapon, weapons of war in the land, and will enable the people to rest securely.
I will take you to be my lover, my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. On that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the sky, and it will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her to the land for myself. For who?
For himself.
You're my possession. And I will have compassion on no compassion. Now, if you were to read earlier in the book, you'd find that he named certain people in this by certain names. One of the names was No Compassion. So when he's saying, in other words, on those who said, I will have no compassion, and I will now show compassion. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he said, and they will say, you are my God. Then the Lord said to me, go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love their raisin cakes. So I... So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. I said to her, you must live with me many days. Do not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act in the same way towards you. For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the people of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So this is what God is saying in this chapter. That, you know, even though you've been adulterous towards me, and even though you've essentially declared war by being my enemy, I give more grace. I draw you out and I speak tenderly to you. So we'll end there and we'll pick up there next week. Okay? So God is good, and his answer is not retribution. His answer is reconciliation. Mm-hmm. It's his desire. I tell you, there's not a child of God who has sinned that can't take heart. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, called himself the worst of sinners, and he had hope. And then what it just said in Hosea, I'll take her out into the wilderness and show her hope. Amen? Thank you, Lord. You had something? No? So, you know, we have no reason for despair. We have much reason for hope. God is abundant in mercy and tender loving kindness. And he's able to redeem to the uttermost. Amen? So, you know, if you find yourself somewhere in the middle of the altar and the door, as we were singing earlier in our song, you know, you can return to the altar. You got, you know, and it's not about your effort. It's about his effort in you. Amen?